Most of us in this audience are not only familiar with this passage, but many of us can quote it. It's a passage that grants confidence to us. It's a passage that explains why we are here doing what we're doing right now. Spending a few moments now and previously in a Bible class with this book open, reading from it and striving to understand it. Because this text says all Scripture is inspired by God and is profitable for teaching or doctrine, things we're to believe, and is profitable for reproof, that is, to show us in what way our thinking or our lives are wrong, and is profitable for correction, to get us back going in the right direction, and then is profitable for training in righteousness. That text was written by a man named Paul. He was in prison when he wrote it. He wrote it to a preacher, Timothy, about 1900 years ago. And it is a grand statement, but here's the question: is it true? Is it so? Because Paul wrote it, because I can read it black ink on a white page, doesn't mean it's true. Did Paul have some other agenda with this young preacher? Was he writing simply out of the background of his culture when he gave such high esteem to these writings that are called the Scriptures? There's a number of ways that we could approach that question to answer it. We could take the remarkable texts that are found in the book itself that are so far in advance of what science later learned. Statements that men could not have written unless they were indeed guided by the Holy Spirit of God. We could look at the remarkable harmony of 66 books written by different men of different ages, as they come together, form one unified mind. No other book like it in the world. We could look at the marvelous prophecies that were found in the writings of old and their fulfillment. There's a number of ways we could approach it. But we're going to just look at one of them this morning that is certainly a reason for me to have confidence, and I trust for you to have confidence in what this man wrote to this preacher. And it's based very simply on this concept, and that is, if we trust Jesus Christ, is he the Son of God or not? If he is what we have professed, and nearly everyone in this audience, if you're old enough to know the gospel, you've probably stood up before an audience or with a preacher and said, yes, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. If you believe that, then whatever he testifies or witnesses to about the Scriptures has obviously got to be true. And so what does Jesus say about the Scriptures? What is his view? How does he use them? In the short time we have together, we're going to look at some of that in our study this morning. Let's begin by looking at Matthew chapter 4, where the first few verses we're going to look at is how Jesus views the Old Testament. There are people who would study the New Testament, but the Old Testament they may not have as much confidence in, either thinking it contains myths or fables, or that some of its accounts are not reliable. The first 11 chapters, for example, of Genesis is often assailed. The book of Deuteronomy is one of the most assailed books in the Old Testament as unworthy of being ranked as the inspired Word of God. And so we start right here in Matthew 4 when Jesus is being tempted by Satan. Jesus has come to this earth as we testified that we believed in partaking of this memorial and as we prayed about with Diego. He came for a purpose and a mission. And now he's at the very beginning of that mission, and Satan is going to try to thwart his efforts. He's going to try to divert him, and so he tempts him. And you'll note in Matthew 4:4, Verse 3, he said, "If you're the Son of God, command these stones become bread." You remember he'd been fasting for 40 days. He certainly had the power to make them bread. He certainly was hungry. But how does he respond? He answered and said, "It is written." Now, there's a number of ways Jesus could have responded. But this is the way that he chose to respond. "It is written." That little phrase, "is written," generally, I'm not saying it's without exception, was generally used by the Jews in their writings to refer to words, either written or oral, that they believed was from God. But here is Jesus, his very mission is at stake. He quotes something that has been written. Would he quote some philosopher, something that they found not to be true? In the hour of trial, when facing that which threatens the destiny of his mission and the destiny of all mankind, what does he appeal to? He's going to appeal to something that is rock solid. "It is written." And so he appeals in verse 4 to the book of Deuteronomy. In verse 6, he appeals to the book of Deuteronomy. In verse 7, he appeals to the book of Deuteronomy. All three quotes are from the book of Deuteronomy. If you have a reference Bible, you've got little marginal notes there that tells you the three verses, like we have them up here on the chart. And that's significant, that every time he quotes from the book of Deuteronomy, what he's saying is that this book is authoritative for directing what he should do. He's the Son of God. His mission is at stake. What am I to do? Satan saying, "Do this. What should I do?" Here is a record that I find as the authority for me as the Son of Almighty God. What high esteem does that grant this book of Deuteronomy when you read it? It's not just a sermon by Moses in the plains of Moab. It is something that our Savior and Lord, 1,500 years later, appealed to as the authoritative direction of his life and treated. Indeed, these scriptures that had been written 1,500 years before treated the scriptures as God's words, which is exactly what our text is talking about. Look at Matthew chapter 5. I find this very interesting here in Matthew 5, how Jesus treated the Old Testament. This is that great sermon that we often refer to. We call it the Sermon on the Mount. And you know that he's challenging the religious leaders of the day and setting forth what his views of the kingdom of God are in contrast to their views. And you'll note in verse 17, "Do not think that I came to abolish the law or the prophets." Now, the law or the prophets, we could sum it up by calling it the Old Testament. Those two terms they would use to refer to what we call the Old Testament are, as you find in 2 Timothy 3, the Scriptures. And so he said, "Truly I say unto you, until heaven and earth pass away, not the smallest letter or stroke shall pass from the law until all is accomplished." Now you may have a marginal note there on smallest letter or stroke. One iota or one projection of a letter, iota or serif. What is that? I've tried to represent that somewhat on the slide. Now, as you look at that Hebrew lettering there on the slide, you can see just little marks, and you can see I've got here jot and tittle, not one jot or tittle. I don't know if you can see what... if the chart's clear enough, or you see what a jot is, and it looks like just something you just make a little flick of the pen. And then the word tittle, you could be a little mark that extends a little further, goes a little up from the mark that was made. It's just so seemingly so minute. It seems to me it would be difficult to learn Hebrew for that very reason. Greek's not that hard to discern the letters. But Hebrew may be just a little flick of the pen in that little mark called a jot. And when Jesus is talking about the reliability of the scriptures that talked about him as the Messiah, the prophecies that confirm who he is, he said, not one jot or tittle, not the smallest letter or stroke. And so an iota is that little letter you can see there, or stroke would be right on the end of a letter. That's his view of the Old Testament. And remember that some of this was written 1,500 years previously. And you can see the exalting honor that he gives the scriptures. And so if you want to know whether I'm the Messiah or not, here are some things that have been written that you can go read, and you can draw your conclusions on the basis of that. That's the way he approached the Old Testament. That's how he used it. Look, now you can turn to Matthew 19 and verse 4, one we have on the slide here. Matthew 19 and verse 4. He answered and said, have you not read that he who made them from the beginning made them male and female? Now what we're looking at are some verses here where he treated the Old Testament as authoritative and historically true. Have you not read? And so he treats the account of a man and a woman, not millions of years after the earth was created, but in the beginning there was a male and a female, not one or the other, and the other developed into the other gender. In the beginning there was a male and a female. How can that be true and theistic evolution be true? But on what did he base this conclusion? He based it on what you find back in the book of Genesis about the creation of the man and the woman. Look again at Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42. Matthew chapter 12 and verse 42. The queen of the south will rise up with generation at the judgment and will condemn it because she came from the end of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. So here you have this story. I just saw just a little piece of it on the television the other night where they were claiming there was no queen of Sheba and she didn't come to see Solomon. Well, who do you believe? Who do you believe? Jesus said the queen of Sheba made this journey to hear a man named Solomon because his wisdom excelled anybody else on the earth at that time. So Jesus gives credence to that story as a historical account of what really happened. And then you have the next one that we're looking at is Luke chapter 11 and verse 50. Luke chapter 11 and verse 50. In Luke chapter 11 and verse 50, he said that the blood of all the prophets shed since the foundation of the world may be charged against this generation from the blood of Abel. Where do you read about Abel? Genesis chapter 4. Was there a man named Cain, two boys, two brothers, and Cain killed Abel? And did he kill Abel because he was a righteous man, he was jealous and angry? Yes. That's the characteristic of this generation. So here's the story in Genesis 4. Obviously, where people treat the first 11 chapters of Genesis as myth, man simply developed over millions of years, murder and death had been known for a long time. But here you have a story about a blood sacrifice offered in faith by Abel. Cain's was not accepted and he kills his brother. Jesus gives credence to that story as a historical account. Then in chapter 17, in verse 26 and 27, just as it happened in the days of Noah, so will it be also in the days of the Son of Man. They were eating and they were drinking, they were marrying, they were given in marriage until the day that Noah entered the ark and the flood came and destroyed them all. What more Old Testament story is assailed more than the flood? And yet you here have Jesus giving his testimony, his witness, that when you read Genesis 6, 7, 8, and 9, you're reading a historical account. That gives me confidence in reading the Old Testament record, not because I'm a historian, not because I'm an archaeologist, not because there's efforts to find the ark. Whether they find the ark or not doesn't make me any difference at all. It'd be interesting, but that's not going to confirm my faith. I believe in the ark story because Jesus confirmed it right here. That's why I believe it. And so here the historical record about the ark. I don't have to wait on archaeology or scientists of our day to have my faith confirmed. Here in Genesis 17, here's another one. You watch it on some of these things on what's called the History Channel. A lot of it's not history at all. It's man-made concepts. And they'll try to explain away the story of Sodom and Gomorrah. But listen to what Jesus said, chapter 17, verse 28. It was the same as happened in the days of Lot. They were eating and drinking, they were buying, they were selling, they were planting, they were building. But on the day that Lot went out from Sodom, it rained fire and brimstone from heaven and destroyed them all. Fire and brimstone from heaven destroyed them all. And it was a judgment of God. And then you'll note in verse 32, he said, remember Lot's wife. That's a strange little story back there in the Old Testament about his wife looking back and she became a pillar of salt. Jesus said, remember that story. It's a historical story. It's true. And it's a lesson that Jesus wanted them to remember. What a remarkable story you read about in the Old Testament about Moses seeing a bush being that was burning but wasn't burned up. And then here in Luke chapter 20 and verse 37, Jesus said that the dead are raised, even Moses showed in the passage about the burning bush where he calls the Lord the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, and the God of Jacob. And so we refer to that passage before. I wanted to read this one because it confirms the idea of that story about the burning bush, that the Lord gives his testimony to the truth of that story. Look at John chapter 3. There's an interesting story in the book of Numbers. You know, when you take the Old Testament, it depends on those first five books, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. You'll know how many of these verses are from those very books. And that Jesus is giving reason to put your confidence in the foundation books of the Old Testament. These are not all, but just notice how we've quoted from Genesis and Numbers and Deuteronomy, and you could go on like that. And so, Genesis, Exodus, and Deuteronomy. Now here in John chapter 3 and verse 14, as Moses lifted up the serpent in the wilderness, even so the Son of Man must be lifted up, that whoever believes in him will have eternal life. Well, that's a very strange and interesting story in the Old Testament. People were being bitten by serpents and they were dying. Moses makes a bronze snake and he puts it on a pole. And people had to go look at the pole in order to live. You say, what in the world? That's got to be some kind of pagan myth or fable, or that can't be real. Jesus treats it like it's a real story. And the fact that people who looked on that bronze snake out of faith lived, he said, Son of Man's going to be lifted up. And the idea is that people who look to him out of faith can live as well. He's going to be lifted up on the cross. And so here again, you see Jesus giving his support to these historical stories. In John chapter 6 and verse 32, Jesus said to them, truly, truly, I say to you, it is not Moses who has given you the bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread out of heaven. And so in verse 49, he said, your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness. Can you believe that? Can you believe that a nation of 2 million people, you read this in the Old Testament, we don't know the exact amount, could have been more, but they're traveling through a wilderness for 38 years. There's no Kroger. There's no HEB. There's no Amazon to order from. What are you going to eat? Plant a garden? No, it's much of it's desert, and you don't have time for that. How are you going to feed your kids? What are you going to do? Even when they left Egypt, they didn't have time to leaven their bread. We took of unleavened bread. The idea, you had nothing to do with it, not by your own power, planning, or wisdom. And you're going to survive for 38 years? How? How are you going to do it? So you get up in the morning, there's some kind of food. They've never seen it before. They don't know what it is, so that's what they call it. What is it? Manna. That's what the word means. What is it? But it had whatever vitamins and minerals and nutrients they needed to survive. Not only to survive. That's not to survive sitting at home watching television. That's to survive in the wilderness and walking, bringing all your belongings and your animals and setting up tents and all that was necessary. Amazing little bit of food, that manna. But you get up on Saturday morning and there wasn't any. And so Friday, you gather enough for 2 days. And so you don't get any on Saturday. What caused it? A double portion on one day and none on the next day. And just the story that just almost defies belief, but Jesus said that happened. God gave them manna from heaven. And so I can have confidence in the Old Testament story, not because men have found any food like it, not because of any archaeological proof. I can believe it if I believe in Jesus. That's the critical question. What story is made more fun of than the story of Jonah? That a man was swallowed, sometimes we say a whale, it doesn't say a whale, it's a great fish. We don't know exactly what that fish was, but there are fish large enough to swallow men. But nevertheless, and it doesn't depend on me seeing such a fish. It doesn't depend on somebody catching such a fish. I can believe the story of Jonah and the whale because Jesus said, verse 40, just as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the sea monster. He said it happened and he was there 3 days and three nights. That's according to the way the Jews reckon time. And then he said, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And the interesting thing, he connected this story that is often ridiculed with the greatest event that's ever happened in human history. And that is that 3 days and three nights, he'd be in the heart of the earth and be raised on the first day of the week, this day of the week. And so here he connects a fable, a pagan myth. No, history. So when I read the Old Testament, I can have confidence about the things that I read there, that they're historically true, that they're authoritative. Over in Matthew chapter 19, if you look in Matthew chapter 19, people ask Jesus the question about one of the most touchy subjects you can ask about, is it lawful to divorce your wife for any reason at all? So here's a question of authority. What can I do about my family? I'm not happy. I want to get rid of my wife. What do I do? What does he do in verse 4? He said, have you not read? And he quotes the Old Testament, Genesis chapter 2, as an authoritative answer to that question. Look at Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15. The book of Daniel is an unusual book. When you get to chapter 7 of the book of Daniel, and you read chapter 7 through 12, if you were to start in chapter 7, and read through chapter 12, you might think Daniel was on some kind of drugs or something. I mean, he has all these visions, and a lot of it's really weird stuff. And you think, is there anything to this? Can this be true? And supposedly Daniel is talking about nations that are yet to come, and one of the ways to test it is to go read history, and you'll find remarkably that it happened. It happened so much like Daniel said it did, that instead of dating Daniel when it's supposed to be dated in the 500s B.C., people want to date it in like the 150s, because they said nobody could write ahead of time about history like he did. Well, did he or didn't he? Well, you had the first six chapters, and they're designed to get you ready for the last few chapters because he talks about things that he prophesied that did happen, that did come to pass, that proved he was a prophet. But here is one of the greatest confirmations that you can read about in Daniel. And that is that Jesus, the Son of God, here in Matthew chapter 24 and verse 15, said, therefore, when you see the abomination of desolation, which was spoken of through Daniel the prophet, that's over 500 years earlier. And Daniel was prophesying about something the Jews would consider an abomination and it would bring desolation to their nation. Jesus was saying this somewhere between 30 and 32, somewhere in that area. AD 70, that's exactly what happened within about 40 years when the Romans came in and polluted and violated the temple and its courts and destroyed it, conquered their nation, destroyed their records. But he said, remember Daniel over there 500 years earlier? He wrote about it. So whether I can explain everything in Daniel, and I can't, I have confidence in Daniel because my Lord and my Savior, whom I confessed and whom I serve, treats him as a prophet. And if Jesus said he's a prophet, then it's the credibility of Jesus that is at stake as to whether or not I believe it or not. Look at John chapter 10 and verse 34 and 35. Jesus answered them, "Has it not been written in your law, 'I said, you're God'?" Now you'll note again, there's a little marginal note that tells you where that's quoted from, and you can look over there in the margin on verse 34, you'll see that's from Psalm 82. Now then, you'll note he said, "If he called them God, to whom the word of God came." Now, there are different ways to interpret that verse. We'll not get into that. I think the "whom" refers to he. It's a figure of speech. And that he's saying the fellows who wrote the Psalms were inspired. But forget that part of it. Look at the last part of the verse. He said, the Scripture cannot be broken. It can't be taken apart. It can't be proved invalid. The Scripture. That was what was written. Those same Scriptures that we read about in our opening text. Jesus said they cannot be invalidated. A lot about the Old Testament I don't understand. I don't understand a lot about Ezekiel, the last part of it. There's parts of some of the minor prophets that are difficult, but I believe they are the inspired Word of God because I believe in Jesus. And Jesus spoke truly. He knew what he was talking about. You know, he was there when Moses wrote his books. When Daniel wrote his books, those things happened. He was there. He existed. And he gives his support to the credibility of the Old Testament. What about the New Testament? Go to Matthew chapter 24. He said, "Heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will not pass away." Heaven and earth will pass away, but he said, what I say will happen. There is nothing that can undermine, invalidate, prove wrong. There's no world history. There's no kings. There's no powers that exist. There's no calamities in nature. Nothing. He said, my words will not pass away. And what he was saying in this particular chapter, in fact, had to do with something that was incredible. Because here was this majestic temple, and he said there's going to come a day when one stone won't be left upon the other. It'll happen. And it did happen within about 40 years. But you can see he's saying, what I tell you is trustworthy. So you have a Bible with the words of Jesus. Now you may have one of these red letter Bibles. I don't like them personally, because what Jesus said is true, and he gave his apostles the Holy Spirit. And then the prophets had the Holy Spirit, so all those words are authoritative. But you will note that what Jesus said will not pass away. Let me ask you this. If that statement is true, I say, I believe Jesus, Son of God. All of these verses we just got through reading about Jonah and Sodom and quoting Genesis 2 about marriage, all of those passages, are they still true today? If my words will not pass away, archaeology can't change it, science can't change it, the words of Jesus are true. The New Testament is true. It's interesting, in Matthew 28, he commissions the apostles to go teach all nations, and then baptize them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And then what does he tell them to do? Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you. There's not a new teaching for a new age. Teaching them to observe all that I commanded you, that is to teach them, in other words. How long? I'll be with you to the end of the age, or the end of the world. And so Jesus' words today, we live in America, 1900 years removed, still authoritative, because they are indeed the words of God. I mentioned the fact that Jesus empowered apostles to carry on, to write down, to make known his words. Well, here's the verse right here, one of several, that does that very thing in John 16, 13. Is this true or not? He's with these men we call apostles. And he tells these men in John 16, 13 that he's going to send the Holy Spirit, And when the Spirit of truth comes, He'll guide you into all the truth. How is it that the Holy Spirit's going to know the truth about Jesus? He will not speak on His own initiative, but whatever He hears, He will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come. He will glorify Me, for He will take of Mine and disclose it to you. And then He says, all that the Father has are Mine. So you've got the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit in perfect unity about this gospel story that's been recorded by the apostles and prophets who wrote your New Testament. Jesus said, here's the power that will equip them to do it. And it's truth. It's all the truth. It's interesting then as you begin to read these letters and you get over here to Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 1. And how did he begin the letter? Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus. He wasn't in that group that night, but later became an apostle, saw the risen Lord, and was empowered by the Holy Spirit to do the work of an apostle. And that's how he begins his letter. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ. The letter we read from in our opening text, written by this same apostle. So when you get over to chapter 3, he talks about this stewardship of grace that's been given to him in the first five verses. He said, verse 2, if you've indeed heard of the stewardship of God's grace which is given to me for you, that by revelation there was made known to me the mystery. How am I to know it? You know the answer. In verse 4, when you read, you can understand my insight into the mystery of Christ. In verse 5, he said, it's been revealed to his holy apostles and prophets in the Spirit. So I pick up the Ephesian letter. I don't live in Ephesus. Never been there. The letter wasn't written to me, but it was written for me. And I read it, and I try to pay attention to the words, the nouns, the adjectives, the verbs, everything. Why? Because the writer, this man named Paul, was empowered with the Holy Spirit, and every word he wrote is for our learning and instruction. It's the words of God. That's what our text says. They're God-breathed words. And that's why I read the book of Ephesians and Galatians and Philippians and these other letters as well. It's interesting when you get to the last book in your Bible, in Revelation 22, a book with so much in it that challenges the imagination and things that you say, what is he talking about? And so here you get right to the end, and John has this solemn warning. He said, verse 18, I testify to everyone who hears the words of the prophecy of this book. If anyone adds to them, God will add to him the plagues which are written in this book. And if anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his part from the tree of life and from the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. That's a pretty solemn warning. When you consider that, they had to copy this thing by hand, there'd be the temptation maybe to add a word or take away a word. He said, don't do it. Don't add, don't take away. And then the next verse says, he who testified to these things says, yes, I'm coming quickly. Amen. Come, Lord Jesus. Jesus testified to the truthfulness and reliability of that statement about the revelation of John. I may not be able to explain everything in Revelation, but I believe it's God-breathed words. And that's why I read it, and that's why I study it. And so that really brings us to the so what of everything we've been doing. I know you get busy, men, with your jobs and your work, and ladies, taking care of the kids and taking care of the house and other projects. I know we get busy. I know that you get up maybe very early and you go to work and you come in and you're tired. I know maybe you intend to read and you don't. And then there's Tuesday and then there's Wednesday and then a whole week's gone by and we've read the Bible very little. I don't know what the answer for you is. I know there's men in this congregation who their answer was they had to get up earlier while they were fresh and they'll spend that time reading. That may not work for you. Some men do it as they ride the bus into town. Others do it at night. And I don't know about ladies. Different ladies work that different way. But what I'm saying is if you believe where we started and what we're talking about, that this book is God's words to you. You may like Good Housekeeping. You may like some other magazine. You might like sports and one of the sports magazines. But if there's anything you're going to read, you need to read this. You need to read it. Not because of me, not because of the elders, but because it is the inspired Word of God. We've just got to find time to read it. Not only that, we can read it with confidence. I read other things and I wonder oftentimes if they're even true. But I can read this with confidence and know that it's true. Read it to your children. What do you read to your children? Your children are going to grow up faster than you realize. What can you give them that will be a lasting heritage? Money's not. Your health, you may or may not want to give them your genes. But you can give them something if you'll read the Bible to them. Read the Bible with them because it's their Maker's words. If you read it with confidence and then, of course, believing it. But acting like we believe it by doing what it says, by heeding it. Letting it control the daily decisions that we make. Very practical, isn't it? But it all starts with that scripture that we started with. All scripture is inspired by God. God breathed words, and that's why it's profitable for teaching. Who am I? What's my purpose here? Where will I end up? For reproof. For correction, for training. What will build me up and give me strength? We sang a song a while ago, Hope is an Anchor of the Soul, based on a passage over in the book of Hebrews. So it says it will train us in righteousness. How familiar are we with that hope and why it's so secure? That the man of God, the teacher, will spend his time doing what we're doing. Man of God may be adequate, completely furnished to every good work. And then he went on to say, preach the word. And that's what we're trying to do. Preach the word. We've come to the end of our lesson, and we're going to end our assembly here in just a moment. Where will you spend eternity? So, well, the Church of Christ says, or the Baptist Church says, or the Methodist Church says. No. The Scriptures say. He who has believed and has been baptized shall be saved. The Scriptures say, repent. Let each of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins. That's the words of God. That's why we quote that. If you're not complying with those words, you're not ready to die. You're not ready to meet God. If we can assist you in some way, won't you come as we stand and as we sing.